share with you an article that I read in the Boston Globe back in July 20th, 2006. The title of the article is "A Catered Generation?" Question mark. It says, America, take a look at the freshman class hitting college campuses this fall. According to some who study generational cycles, what we are witnessing is the rise of the next hero generation. An echo of their World War II era grandparents, the so-called millennials, born after 1981, are being hailed as the promised generation, history makers who will define the new century. There's just one problem. At the moment, this is a generation that lacks the common sense to stay off deadly train tracks or campus rivers when they're icy. A generation that can't seem to make decisions without texting home, and whose helicopter parents, so named for their hovering ways, have actually begun negotiating salaries with job recruiters on their kids' behalf. Faced with the most chaperoned, play-dated generation in memory, as the Globe's Marcella Bombardier found, colleges are rolling out increasingly elaborate orientation programs, having long taken for granted a basic set of life skills. Schools are having to spell out such do's and don'ts as Boston University's "Don't try to cross the icy Charles River in the winter." The news isn't all bad, says the author here. The baby on board generation has benefited from a dramatic shift toward child safety and parental nurturing. In response, they're also making some smart decisions. Smoking, suicide, teen pregnancy, and abortion are all down. In their outlook, they are anti-Gen Xers. They tend to be law abiders who believe in institutions, whether their family or the government. All in all, it's a relentlessly upbeat crowd, says Neil Howard and William Strauss in their book Millennials Rising, The Next Generation. But it's easy to be optimistic when you've never been allowed to fail. When every kid at a swim meet has to win something, and making children feel good becomes as important as ensuring that they do well. It's easy to have a can-do spirit when you've been insulated from the ordinary risks of childhood. As Howe put it, quote, "This isn't a generation of kids who went wandering in backyards and empty lots and thought of things to play. All their activity was prepared for them." And that's the problem. Life is not a supervised activity, the author says. If those in this group are to fill their grandparents' shoes, they can't continue to be coddled at an age when their grandparents were fighting wars. D-Day didn't come with a handbook. Parents and colleges, for that matter, would do well to do less catering and less and let their very old kids finally become adults. Pretty harsh article by the author there. Not allowing them to fail. This is very much the world in which we live, right? And so it comes as no surprise that in this generation, where that is true, a topic like restorative church discipline is about as popular as another snow report in D.C. Tolerance is the primary value of our culture in which we live. If you are not tolerant, that is, if you tell someone that they are wrong, or especially if they have sinned, you are acting against the, you are toppling the most important value of our culture, society, and therefore you then become judgmental, self-righteous, holier than thou, whatever the case may be. And so if it wasn't bad enough to be called those things, call those things wrongs, If you attempt to do something about those wrongs or about those sins, you are labeled as someone that is so out of touch with reality and so rooted in antiquity that you really have no place in the 21st century context. Because the 21st century context is really advanced beyond you. That's really what it would be said. And so we at Restoration Church, we want here to be a place that is not a place where we're trying to please customers, but to care for sheep. And so we must engage this notion of restoration, restorative church discipline, with great concern for the souls of those involved. And so let me assure you once again, I would rather be preaching on just about everything else in the Bible other than this. And that's the honest to God truth. It was probably the least encouraging week of study for me. To preach this message. I would rather be doing just about anything else, to be very honest with you. Because the reality is, I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't want to have to preach about this. I don't want to have to really do much about this as an elder of a local church. I don't want to ever really have to do anything about this. As a matter of fact, it would be really much easier for Joey and I to just sort of let this go and never do anything about it and just sort of let you do what it is you do outside of church. That would be the easy thing to do. But that's not what is best. Because what is best for us is what God has laid out for us in His Word. And so we must be those who reflect the character of God, as we will talk about. So in order to attack this notion of restorative church discipline, that is, that a healthy church should be one that is practicing restorative church discipline, we need to go back and have a bit of a review from, almost a month ago now. It's hard to believe it's been that long. When we talked about a biblical and historical perspective of the church, and we mentioned that healthy churches are, it was said back then in the 4th century, as good marks of the church are one holy, Catholic, apostolic. So that is to say that a church, especially a local church, should be one. They should be united. They should be united around the gospel, which is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so the church exists because of that gospel, and the God of that gospel is united. Therefore, the people of the local church should therefore be united as well around that gospel. And so this oneness transcends age, it transcends race, transcends culture. And so that's the first thing, that a church should be united around the gospel and the God of the gospel. The second thing that we noted was that the church is to be holy. It's really important, especially for our discussion tonight, that the local church is to be holy. God is holy, so the church must be holy. The church is God's redeemed, and so they were redeemed by the blood of Christ, so their holiness is found in Christ, right? It's not found in ourselves. It's found in Christ and in Him alone. And so the church should be marked for its holiness. Now, certainly we are not perfect, but we look to the one who was perfect for us, and that holiness should mark a local church. And the third thing we mentioned was the Catholicity of the church, that is, the universal nature of the church. Not that we are a Catholic church, but the universality of the church. It's not we are not limited to space and time. God connects peoples in all the world throughout all of time. And then the last thing was the apostolic nature of a local church. So a church should be apostolic. That is, it should be holding to the apostolic word as handed down by God in His Word. So all of these things put together, if we deviate from any of these marks, then we therefore deviate from what the church is supposed to be. And so a healthy church is one that has regenerate church membership. Now, regenerate, you may not know what that means. Basically, it just means a born again. They're to be holy. They're to be God's. They're to be people who love Jesus, who have repented of their sin, trusted in Christ, and have His holiness to mark them. And so the membership of a local church should be one of those who are made up of God's people. Not wolves, but sheep. So a healthy church has regenerate church membership, those made up by, counted in God's kingdom. And so if you ever wondered in a word, in a sentence almost, what is a church to be about? What is it to do? The church is to reflect God's nature, God's character. The church should reflect God's character. And so only those that know God can be counted among those who are called the people of God. And the only way to know God, of course, is through the gospel. And the only way to reflect God is by knowing, working from the gospel. And so this means that those people that make up the church are people whose lives are marked by repentance and faith. So in order to sort of drive this point home for a moment, to sort of do something somewhat analogous, although I'm going to say in the context of God, this is something lesser than, but nevertheless, it's a good illustration, I think. Think about what it means to be an American citizen for a moment. So to be an American citizen, there is some certain amount of oneness, right? We all are united around a certain sort of way of life underneath a particular government, right? That's what it means to be, one of the things that it means to be an American. And so they don't, you know, the United States of America, theoretically, don't just let anyone in that wants to immigrate in here, right? So they have to sort of be in keeping with that way of life, with that government, and so they have to have an intellectual assent to this way of life and to this government. So in America, you must obey these laws, right? In America, you must pay these taxes. And so that's one aspect of America. That's sort of our oneness around that particular type of way of life, that type of government. There's also a common message as Americans that binds us, is there not? Sort of apostolic message of sorts. So this is our history. And of course, America is a people from all different tribes and colors and nations and things of that like. But the moment you deny any one of these notions as an American citizen, it is at that moment that you are declared un-American, right? Any of these things. You just take one of those things out, then you are therefore no longer considered an American. Now, you may decide to disobey the government that binds us all together, and you may or may not be jailed, you may be exiled, you may actually be allowed to stay here. We'll talk about that in just a second. But so for instance, if you decide to disobey that government, right, they throw you in jail. If you decide to say, well, the history of America and all that stuff is all really a bunch of hogwash, it never really happened. Well, some people, certainly you would not be exiled or jailed in that sense, but the collective people of America would look at you and say that you are not American. Watch some of the news programs. This happens fairly frequently nowadays. So, America, in essence, is reflected nowadays, is reflected by those who essentially, to use theological language, bought her, right? So we are sort of the fruit of those who went before us. And so those that are American citizens must be in keeping with that. And then in this moment that they are not, they are sort of pushed outside the camp. Well, in a much more rich and a much more important way, the church is very similar in that sense. The church is to be a picture of God. God is one. God is holy. God transcends space and time. And He demands to be worshipped in a particular way as handed down to us in His Word. And the moment that any one of these things is compromised, at any moment, the church must then display restorative church discipline. Because if we let those things go within the confines of the church, if we let people display a certain amount of extended sinfulness inside the confines of the people of God, we therefore allow the congregation to say something about God that's not true. Right? We'll get to that even more in a bit. So the church must have its membership mean something. The church's collective membership must be made up of individual people who are conforming to the image of Christ via the gospel. So, when they are not doing that, action must be taken in order to protect the gospel. And if a church does not so act, then they are left susceptible to being transformed by the world and not by God's word. So, with that then, as a backdrop, understanding that local church is to be made up of God's people, we then engage the text to see how it is we are to do restorative church discipline. So, in order to answer the who's, the what's, the when, the where, the how's, and those things, we are going to start by reading 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to read this entire chapter. It's a fairly short chapter. And we're going to read this chapter in order to answer the who and the what questions. That is, who is going to be under restorative church discipline and what are we to do, essentially? So 1 Corinthians 5 reads like this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Quote, purge the evil person from among you. So, in this passage, we begin to get at the who is under. Who is it to be under restorative church discipline? So in this instance, in this particular case, right from the very beginning, we find out who it is, right? We find that there is a man who was sleeping, or is at least involved with her in a sexually immoral way, I should say, with his father's wife. Now, this is an obviously terrible thing. And so terrible that Paul is just amazed by this prospect, that this would even happen. Now notice the church of Corinth, how they react to this. Now, of course, we are reading a letter to the church of Corinth. If you were to go back and read chapter 1, you'd see that. So this letter is to the church of Corinth, right? And how is it the church of Corinth reacts to this man that is being involved sexually with his father's person of sorts? They are, look at verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So in other words, the church there, instead of being mournful or really just repentant or whatever the case may be, they're actually arrogant. They're sort of pumping this guy up. They're excited about the fact that this guy is doing this. What a terrible testimony to the gospel that is true. So, the Corinthian congregation is boasting in a man's extended sin. And so what does Paul say to do with him? Look at the second half of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Notice this is not a letter, just to reiterate, this is not a letter just to the people of Corinth. This is a letter to the church there at Corinth. And so when he says, remove from among you, this is speaking to the church there that this person is to be removed because of his sin. So, the who question. Who is the one that is to be removed from the congregation? Well, we find a list here later in the text there in verses 11. Those who are sexually immoral, those who are greedy, those who are idolaters, those who are revilers, that is slanderers, those who are drunkards, or those who are swindlers, which just means stealing. Now, this, of course, is not an exhaustive list, all right? So it's not like, you know, we get in the back room and we sort of check the list, and if you're not doing any of these things, then you're okay. It's not at all what Paul is laying out for us. But this does begin to help you see who it is that's to be under restorative church discipline. So also, too, I want to make this really clear. Look in verse 10. Notice the text doesn't say to not be around those that do these things in the world, but those in the church, right? Look at verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So this kind of goes back to what we talked about last week. In order for us to herald the good news of the gospel to the lost, we have to be in the world, around people that don't know Jesus, right? He's saying don't be around those within the church that are actively doing these things. And so, who are the ones? Maybe some of you are sitting on pins and needles at this point. Hopefully not. Who are the ones that are to be under restorative church discipline? Well, in short, to put it in a sentence, any church member that is a Christian, member of a church, not just a Christian, but a Christian member who is a member of a church, which as we reasoned a couple weeks ago, is imperative for Christians. Any church member that is willfully unrepentant, participating in sin over an extended period of time. Say that one more time. Who is it to be under restorative church discipline? This is the who question. Any church member that is willfully unrepentant, participating in sin over an extended period of time. Willfully participating in sin and unrepentant about it. Those are the people that the church is to practice restorative church discipline. on. So what are we to do with the ones that fall in that camp? That's the next question. So we've defined the who. What about the what? What do we do with those? Well, in verses 6 through 8, we find the answers there. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what are we to do with him? We are to cleanse the sin from among us, the local church, because of Christ's sacrifice for us. Remember, Christ died for sin that we might be made holy. It's the only way man can be made holy. And so the gospel creates the church, and so the local church is to reflect that holiness. And so therefore, people who are actively participating in unrepentant and willful sin, we are to remove them from the congregation. Now, we're going to answer the why question in a bit. It's answered in this text. We're going to jump to another text here in just a second. But so we've defined so far the who, and we've defined the what. Now, this is a difficult thing, right? I mean, to be quite honest, most churches today don't even practice this thing because it is so difficult. And actually, restorative church discipline was practiced in just about every single church up until the late 19th century. And then it sort of became, well, sort of stopped being practiced, and to a point now where it's scant to be practiced in any church at all. But we must then ask the question, how is it we are to go about this? My guess is some of you here tonight have probably heard this practiced, and it wasn't practiced in a biblical manner. It was very ugly, and it wasn't done well. So we want to be careful, especially in this, we want to be careful how it is we practice this. So how? How do we do that? How is it we go about restorative church discipline? We'll turn left in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus Christ himself answers this question, thankfully, for us. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. So again, we're answering the how question. How is it we are to go about this? This, of course, by Jesus even bringing this up, assumes that these things are happening in the church. So verse 15 says this. This is Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. Some of your translations may say pagan. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, we see the hows answered in this. So let's walk through this. How is it we are to go about this? We know that we are to participate in this, or we are to seek out those who are in willful, extended, unrepentant sin. We're to remove them potentially in the end, as we will see. But the first step that we are to take here in terms of answering the how is the one-on-one. Right? That's what Jesus says. Verse 15 of chapter 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the one person goes to the other person and confronts that brother or that sister's sin and says to them, brother or sister, I have noticed that this has been happening. Let me encourage you, my brother, to repent of this sin, turn from that, and be restored to Christ. Now, we would hope that that's where it ends, right? That's hopefully where it would end. But if it doesn't end there, what do we do next? Well, again, Jesus answers for us. Look there, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. By the way, this is in keeping with very much the principles of how this stuff was acted in the book of Deuteronomy. This is not some new thing that Jesus sort of thought up for the local church. So Jesus says, all right, so if the one-on-one approach doesn't work, so to speak. They are not repentant. Well, then take a couple others with you and then go to the brother or to the sister and confront them in their sin. We're going to talk about the spirit of how it's to be done in just a moment. But take a couple people with you and confront that brother, confront that sister in their sin. So, that's the next step. Well, what happens if they still do not repent of their sin? Well, look at the text. So we just read verse 7, 16. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now you recall from that same sermon from about a month ago, we defined the church was the assembly of the called out ones. So this is the body of Christ, the visible church, the gospel made visible, the church gathered. So they say Jesus' instructions here are to then bring it to them and tell it to them. And at that point, the church will then know and they can pray for and possibly even confront this brother or this sister that is entangled in sin. So, this is the process by which we're done. So, sort of the one-on-one, the two-on-one, then the church-on-one essentially is how it goes. Now, timing and spirit of how this is to be done. Timing. Notice that the timing of all of this as it goes along is not defined. You will not find it anywhere in the text. It doesn't say, like, you know, do the one-on-one and do that in a week, all right? And then the next one, you know, do that in a month. And then the next one, you know, that would probably be easier. But I think Christ knows that that's not the way life works. So we don't have clear definitions as to how long we are to go about this. Now, it could happen very quickly, but it could happen very long. I know of cases where this has happened where it's been a couple years. I know cases where this has happened when it's been a couple months. So the timing is not defined, and I think wisely so. But importantly, what is defined is the spirit in which we are to do this with. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to notate or even turn with me, you're welcome. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Those of you that have been with us for a while, Joey preached about this. Seems like an eternity ago now, but... Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Say that again. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So how? What's the spirit of this? How is this to be done? And it's so clear in Scripture that this is to be done in a spirit of gentleness. This is to be done in a spirit of love and of grace and of humility. Matter of fact, when you look at Matthew chapter 18, that passage is actually coming out of the whole notion of Christ and the forgiveness that He offers. That's set in that context. And so therefore, this notion of the 99, leaving the 99 to go chase after the one. And when they get the one, when they essentially are restored, there's great rejoicing. And so when we... go after the one that is entangled in sin, we do so with a spirit of gentleness, humility, grace, and love for that brother or for that sister. We do it with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes. If anyone is going after a brother or sister that's entangled in sin with pride or with vengefulness in their hearts, then that is not in keeping with the Scriptures. It's not in keeping with the way God has acted upon us. And so we should therefore not so act towards those that are entangled in sin. Now this is sometimes very difficult to keep this sort of spirit as we pursue a wayward brother or sister. But it's of infinite importance that we indeed pursue these people out of love and concern and care for their souls. See, I mentioned at the top of this sermon that it would be so much easier that we just don't do this. But as I referenced a couple of weeks ago about evangelism, for the same reasons, it would be the most unloving thing I could do to just let a brother or sister stay entangled in their sin. Just like it would be the most unloving thing I could do to not tell people about Jesus and the salvation offered to them in Christ. And so, while it would be easy for us to just let people stay entangled in their sin, sort of let them go, and they never came back to church, so they never really harmed us anyway, well, that's one of the worst things that we could do for them. Because the reality is, a scripture that haunts me, literally haunts me, Hebrews 13, I will have to give an account for the care of your souls. Me and Joey will have to one day stand before the Creator of the universe and give an account for your souls. I shudder to think about people that have tens of thousands of church members. Whew. So I'm fine with keeping us nice and tight. So, guys, because we have to give an account for your souls, it is of the utmost importance that we pray for you, that we love you, that we teach you God's Word, and we hold you accountable to God's Word. And if we don't, and if you sort of run off and you're wayward from the principles of God, then by grace we must pursue you. And it may not be Joey and I. It may be just one of your brothers or sisters doing life with you, and eventually it may get to us. But nevertheless, we do so out of love and care and concern. Now, the reality is most of us have heard cases where this has happened, and it's not happened like this. But by God's grace, this will be the way in which we will pursue it. And again, I pray that we never have to. Man, I hope we never have to. But the reality is we deal with sinners. And I, by the way, and Joey, are not above this. How many times have we seen in the news people standing here are the ones that most often need to be pursued? Too many times. Well, what about Matthew 7:1? Some of you say, well, what about that time when Jesus said, "Judge not lest ye be judged"? What about that? Good question. How are we to rectify these two? Well, as you would probably suspect, these things are not at all contradictory. So, I sort of deviate from the message here just for a moment to explain that, because that's probably will come up in your head. Someone may even bring it up to you as you talk about this notion. And so it's important that we just briefly discuss it. What's going on in that text, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, that you might not be judged"? Well, John Stott, who I quoted last week, will good help for us. He says, in regards to this text, that it is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. So the verb used in Matthew 7 is actually one that would best be described as, don't make it a practice of judging, essentially. Remember that in Matthew 7, the context of that passage is Jesus is rebuking Pharisees, right? He's rebuking Pharisees that are going around telling everybody else what they're doing wrong. You recall, the Pharisees are, Jesus is calling the Pharisees, they're whitewashed tombs, they've cleaned the outside of the cup, but they've not cleaned the inside of the cup, all that sort of stuff. So Jesus is rebuking these self-righteous Pharisees for, as he says right there in verses 3 and 4 of that same chapter, chapter 7, Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So, the context of this passage is, be mindful of your own sin first, and recognize that you are a great sinner. Okay? But notice in that very same text, right there in the same, notice he still says to go take the speck out of the brother's eye. Right? You just have to, the thrust of this text is not to say that do not judge those that are inside the congregation for our context. The thrust is to make certain that you are aware of your own sin first before you're aware of the sins of others. Even in Galatians chapter 6, if we were to go back and read that, it warns those that are engaging in restorative church discipline to be careful that you don't become tempted and fall into that brother or sister's sin yourself. But even in 1 Corinthians 5, if we were to go back in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, Paul said, For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Rhetorical question. Clear answer is yes, you are to be doing that. And then he goes on to say, purge the evil from person from among you. So that sort of helps us understand the context of that verse. So let me come back to the questions. We've answered the who, we've answered the what, we've answered the how, and we've even answered the spirit to be taken in the how. But probably the question that probably is on the at least on the tip of your mind, I know it was mine, is the why question. When I go and listen, especially when I was, when Andy and I, when we first moved up here, first 6 months, Crafts weren't here, we went and visited churches all over the city. And I sort of have a, you know, stupid seminary-trained idiot, Nathan, has this little rubric I work out of, you know, to evaluate, which is, you know, it's not all bad thing, but evaluate sort of what's a good sermon, what's a not a good sermon. And I noticed that oftentimes sermons don't answer this question. They just tell you what to do, who's a part of it, and what to do, but they never answer the why question. What's the why do that? Okay, yes, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but why? Yes, I'm supposed to help the good, you know, be like the Good Samaritan, but why? Well, let that not be said of this pulpit, this portable pulpit. Let that not be said of this pulpit. We want to answer the why question, because ultimately, if we don't answer the why question for you, we're not serving you well at all. We have to know the motive behind all of this. And so, let's answer the why question. Why would we go about restorative church discipline? Five reasons. First of all, the number one reason we pursue restorative church discipline is for the good of the person disciplined. First reason, for the good of the person disciplined. I'm having you scoot around a good bit tonight, but turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul answers this why question very clearly. In verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why? For the good of the person disciplined. 1 Corinthians 5 makes clear that we have someone go through this process in order that their flesh, that is their sinful flesh, would be destroyed, that their spirit would be saved. That's why. That's one of the key things. So that their sinful flesh would be crucified and that their spirit would be saved. So, but he uses some interesting language there, doesn't he? Deliver to Satan. My goodness. Strong language, isn't it? Well, interestingly, the only other place in the entire Bible where this phrase is used, some of you may guess it, book of Job. Only place where this is used. And in the same way that God allowed Satan to sort of inflict suffering upon Job in order that eventually God would be most glorified. So in the same way, God commands the church to deliver this person over to Satan in order that they would have their flesh crucified and that their spirit would be saved. And also, even Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 12, remember he talks about this thorn that's in his flesh. And he says, he even calls that thorn in his flesh, quote, a messenger of Satan, he says. And what was it for? This is the why question. He said that it was given to him in order to keep him from being conceited. And so it's important that we understand the strong language of delivering him to Satan. God is so sovereign, he even has Satan do his own bidding. So, why? So that the person, for the good of the person. And so, if this person is caught in sin, as Galatians 6:1 says, restore him. Restore him. This is why we call it restorative church discipline. I have to give credit to Joey on this one. Joey came up with the language of this. I wanted to call it church restoration. Joey wisely and rightly calls it restorative church discipline. Because most of the time when we just use the language of church discipline, we just think about let them get theirs. Let them just sort of drop the hammer on them. But when we use the language of restorative church discipline, we begin to see the ultimate purpose of it all. That this brother or this sister might be restored back to God, back to the family of God, back to the one in whom they've called sin against. The goal in all of this is restoration. Not elitism, not self-righteousness. None of those things. It's restoration. Restoration with their God, restoration with their church family, restoration with the people in which they've caused harm against. I mean, this is the same thing I do with my son. Oftentimes, more often, my wife does this more than I do. I mean, I discipline my son because I love him, because I don't want him to be sticking his fingers in the outlet to get shocked and who knows what happens, right? So I slap his hand. And what happens when I slap his hand? Is it a great moment? Does he sort of rejoice? Okay, Dad, thanks so much for disciplining me. I'm so grateful for you. No, he begins to cry and wail and he's upset. But eventually, I'm convinced of this, eventually Judah will be very thankful that he didn't allow me to let him stick his finger in the outlet. because I loved him. Because I want him to be restored to health. Okay? And so even in the same way, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, God says that God disciplines those he loves. God disciplines those he loves. And so it's important that we understand that God is for you. God is not against you. God is for you. He's not against you. I need to move here quickly. That was the important part. So second reason, why restorative church discipline? For the good of other Christians as they see danger of sin. So restorative church discipline serves as a warning and a reminder of the seriousness of sin. Right? So when you watch Cops, the show Cops, at least when I watch the show Cops, I'm very thankful for the grace of God in my life that I'm not caught up in that. Right? So in the same way, when we enact restorative church discipline, we're reminded of the seriousness of sin and the danger that that sin could potentially cause me. So a second reason, for the good of Christians as they see the danger of sin. Third reason, for the health of the church as a whole. For the health of the church as a whole. Restorative church discipline longs to neutralize the temptation of sin to others in the body. And by doing so, greater health is inserted, which only edifies the body as a whole. I mean, think about this, right? When you eat well and you exercise well, what happens? You feel better about yourself. You're more disciplined. You get more work done. Well, in the same way, restorative church discipline does the same thing. It enacts health in the church as a whole. Fourthly, this is a big one, for the corporate witness of the church. Why enact restorative church discipline? For the corporate witness of the church. Church nowadays is so parochial to the world at large because we're often more concerned with the praise of this world than we are the holiness of the God for whom we serve and the God for whom that bought us. Church is largely recognized now for all of the those that have fallen in the faith. And oftentimes, the world looks at that and sees the church as inaction to that, and therefore its witness is neutralized. I mean, think about this, right? Our divorce rates, our schisms, our fights are pretty much the same as the rest of the world. And so why should the world want to be influenced by us? We look just like them. And so we must do something about that sin. We can't be neutral towards in order that we can keep and or gain, in some cases, a corporate witness for the gospel. And so the membership of churches must have great weight. I know of a local church here that when they began to look through their rolls, they began to sort of clean them out. They found six dead people in their rolls. Six people that weren't even alive. My goodness. Alan Redpath says this, speaking of church membership and the corporate witness thereof, and its sort of lack in our world. Alan Redpath has said that about the church membership, the average American church, 5% don't exist, like that one, 10% can't be found, 25% don't attend, 50% show up on Sunday, 75% don't attend a prayer meeting, 90% have no family worship, 95% have never shared the gospel with others. Largest Protestant denomination in the United States of America has 16 million members in it. 16 million members. If you were to go and count all the people who actually show up on Sunday mornings, 6 million. Just north of 6 million. Well, no wonder church membership has little or no meaning to the outside world. So healthy church membership is improved upon to a watching world when we enact restorative church discipline and make certain that church membership is meaning something. Again, it would be so much easier for Joe and I to not have to worry about these interviews that we do, these discussions, conversations, whatever we want to call them. It would be so much easier to just say, you want to be part? Come on in. Start giving. Whatever. Serve. You know, whatever it is. It would be so much easier to do that. But no, we want to have meaningful church membership. And so we must enact restorative church discipline in order to enact the corporate witness of the church. And then lastly, for the glory of God as we reflect His holiness. For the glory of God as we enact His holiness. Reflect His holiness. And so this is why we were created, for the glory of God. And so when people see our good deeds, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. God has always had a people for Himself to reflect His character. And the local church, Restoration Church, needs to reflect His character. And where it does not reflect his character, we must attack with love, humility, gentleness, that God would receive greater glory here in Restoration Church. And so, as I turn toward the end, this sort of message does one of two things to you. Either turns you away and says, I definitely don't want to be a part of that, my goodness. Or it possibly intrigues you. One of the two. But we ultimately want to ground ourselves in Scripture. I could have taken you guys to numerous places, 2 Thessalonians 3, Titus 3, 1 Timothy 1. There's so many other places that talk about this notion. These are Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are sort of the two famous places. Galatians 6, 1 is as well. We want to be faithful to the Scriptures because God has faithfully provided them for us. And so if you are a Christian here tonight, let me encourage you to live a life of holiness, that this would not ever have to happen to you. And let me say it again, I'm not above this. I hope it's clear. In many ways, I am more susceptible to this than you are. It'd be easy for me to be tempted to believe that I'm really walking with God because I stand up and jab my jaws for however many minutes on Sundays. But the reality is, Satan is very much after me. So, if you are a Christian, it's important that you are walking with God. It's important that you understand that you are a great sinner and Christ is a greater Savior. When you live underneath that, that will keep you out of these types of things. When you begin to delight in His supremacy for your life and enjoy Him forever, both individually and corporately, this will keep you from restorative church discipline. But if you are not a Christian and you are here tonight, this all probably sounds very strange to you. But what you hopefully have heard tonight is that sin is very serious. We can't be neutral towards it. And so serious that God gave up His own Son to take that sin that we did and put Him up on the cross for that sin to be our substitute. And Jesus, though not sinless, took our sin on the cross, died, placed in a tomb, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And by His resurrection, we know that God received His sacrifice. When we talk about the gospel, we should mention repentance. We should mention resurrection. These are intricately involved to the gospel. And so if you're not a Christian and you hear this, know that that sin is so important that it cost God His Son. And in the same respect, we must do something about this and not be neutral towards it. And you have the opportunity, if you are here and don't know Christ, you have the opportunity to give your life to Christ as well. And know that Jesus was your substitute and you don't have to bear the burden of sin any longer. And you can be part of a fellowship like this that loves you enough to call you back off a wayward path to the right path out of love and grace and humility. And I'll close with this. We were fortunate enough to be part of a very healthy church in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Not a perfect church, but a very healthy church. And sadly, because you're dealing with sinners, I watched this process enacted numerous times. One time in particular, I can remember Andy and I went to a small group. First time we went there, we were visiting, literally we showed up first time we had been there. And there was a great amount of weight sort of in the air of that night. Turns out, though we did not know it, there was a couple involved in that small group whose wife was cheating with another man who was incidentally a leader of another small group in the same church. And that man had gone to confront that other man that night. So he wasn't there at the small group. So much like we do community group, we broke up into guys and gals. We sat down and I'm sitting down there. And wouldn't you know, someone out of the darkness appears from the left. And here he sits right next to me. He had just left the conversation and he sat right next to me. And everybody begins to ask him questions. And I'm sitting there like this. What is going on here? What have I walked into? At the end of this story, restorative church discipline was enacted upon these two couples. Well, essentially these two people, I should say. And it went all the way to that last step. The church, that is, it was brought before the church. The whole church gathered that night, they came together just to pray. The elders of the church stood up in front of us and they literally wept, just wept and wept and wept and wept. And prayed for these two people and for these marriages and those that were involved. There's children involved. And I'm very, very happy to tell you that those two people repented of their sin and their marriages were restored. And if those two people, if the guy that sat next to me who was faithful, if he and his wife were here, they would tell you that it was that process that saved their marriage, first of all. It's the first thing they would probably tell you. But also, by that happening, the other marriage was saved as well. And also, I can tell you that the Christian community in Wake Forest, not everyone goes to North Wake. In many ways, we're sort of a weird church in Wake Forest. I guess that's sort of true here too, huh? But so the Christian community in Wake Forest even looks at North Wake Church, though knowing it's not a perfect church, but it sees its health because of that instance and many others. I could go on and on. And of course, we should understand, Romans 6:1 says, you know, that certainly in sin that grace abounds, but we should not go on sinning that grace would abound, right? So we don't pursue sin in order that grace would abound. But I'm also sad to tell you that there was another instance in that same church of a guy who I've thought a lot about this week, and I've actually prayed for a good bit this week. And this brother, incidentally, once again, community group leader, small group leader. Long story short, actually, he was my financial advisor, incidentally. And I got a letter in the mail that he had transferred to another office. And I called the office to see sort of what was going on. I was, well, I'm going to transfer it down to him. He's my buddy. He loves Jesus. He's in my church, so I'm going to transfer it to them. I'm not tied to Edward Jones. I'm tied to that guy. Well, it turns out this guy had left his wife, three kids, out of the blue, ran off with her, denied his faith, repudiated the faith. Another meeting, that church, North Wake, came together. We sat there on a Sunday night. And yet again, the elders wept and they prayed, and then all kinds of other people wept and prayed and interceded for this couple, and they confronted this couple in love and grace and humility. And I'm sorry to tell you that they actually, to this day, there's not been reconciliation. And he was released to Satan so that his flesh would be crucified, that eventually, Lord willing, his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And so, that's the sort of good news, bad news of some stories of what happens with restorative church discipline. I pray that none of you here or the people that eventually will gather here with us would not be in that last story. I pray that none of you would even be in this story at all. But the reality is, it will eventually happen. If this was something that happened frequently, I probably never would have gotten into the ministry. But the reality is it does. And this is why things like church happen. This is why community groups are here, so that we can live life and do life together, that you don't get entangled with sin. Because this restorative church discipline stuff, it's messy and it's ugly. And forget about, this is not even mentioning the situation of those involved themselves. But at the end of the day, hopefully we are reminded of the depths of our depravity. And in that, hopefully see the beauty of Christ and know that He is worth living for and faithfully pursuing with a body of believers alongside you. Let's pray. Father, we are so mindful. At least I, Father, am so mindful of my own sin. How easy it would be for me to stand in front of these people and caution them, warn them against their depravity. But Father, I am mindful of my own sin and how I could be littered amongst one of those stories that so often finds its way to newspapers and televisions. Pastors found with whomever. God, I pray that you would protect myself and you would protect these people and all people that identify themselves with Restoration Church, and for that matter, any church that is a gospel-centered church. I pray for them, Father, that those people would so faithfully pursue you and love you, God, that your grace would be sufficient, that they would not find themselves in the depths and the darkness of their sin. But God, if they do, Lord, I pray that a healthy church would come alongside them and so go through this process that you have handed down to us in order to keep the bride pure. And know that ultimately it's for your glory that we do this. And so, Lord, I pray for us, Lord, let us be faithful and true. And we thank you for your word that cares for our hearts and our souls. Lord, let us so act in accordance with it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and sing one hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, if you stand with me. We're going to sing this hymn and sing of the great love that God has for us in hopes that it will keep us from...